We continue our series, of course, in the Tabernacle of Israel. This is our 26th lesson. Time flies. And we're not finished yet. Got a few more lessons to conduct, and we're thankful for the Lord's help in this. But God has been careful to include in His Word much about the structure and the furnishings, and I believe He intends for us to study His Word diligently, that we may know His blueprint for His approach to man and man's approach to God. You know, the tabernacle and every piece in it and of it is of such great importance in explaining God's plan of redemption that 50 chapters in the Bible are given to show its pattern, construction, and operation. 50 chapters. There are as many chapters devoted to the tabernacle and its furnishings as there are chapters in the book of Genesis. There aren't many books in the Bible that are 50 chapters and over, but God gives us that much in His book for a reason, and I think that He would have us study this in detail as much as we do the book of Genesis. Now, God chose, as we've said before, God chose to be the architect. And as such, He left nothing to the builder's speculation, but provided to Moses every minute detail of the tabernacle. The book of Exodus is filled with the phrase, "As the Lord commanded Moses." You know, God is a commander. God doesn't say, "Pretty please." He doesn't beg us, but He commands. You know, Jesus Christ is a king who will command on the throne someday, and if you know Christ, you'll be with Him. And you'll be commanding, because that is what our God does. But Exodus 24:15, if you read that, you will find that Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day He called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Now it says in this passage that Moses went up to the mount and waited for God for 6 days until God spoke to him on the seventh day. Can you imagine waiting 6 days? You know, we go to the doctor's office, and if we don't get taken in right away and we have to wait a half hour, boy, we start stomping our foot. What's the matter with that doctor? Doesn't he know that I've got plenty to do? Doctors seem to always be late. I don't know why. They seem to think that their time is more important than your time. Well, I suppose it is. But Moses waited 6 days, no doubt, in fear and with much trembling, full of wonder and awe. Can you imagine yourself on the mount in the presence of God, in the cloud, waiting on God? What's God got me here for? trembling in wonder and awe. What was he going to say to me? And upon the seventh day, God commanded him to build the tabernacle, providing him with visual patterns and spoken details of its construction. Now, this was the ultimate architect builder conference. You've had some of these with your customers, haven't you, Chris, where you sit down with your customer and find out what they want. But a builder does that with his architect, sits down, has conferences, and finds out the intent of the architect. And this was the ultimate architect-builder conference. Now, the tabernacle clearly showed God's children that he chose to be approachable, but that he was only to be approached through holiness. Now, God is sovereign. You know, that's another lesson that we see in the world that's disappearing, is sovereignty. Used to be countries were sovereign, and a country would do what they pleased because they were sovereign. It was a picture of the sovereignty of God. Satan wants to undo that too. So we go in and we bomb a country because of humanitarian reasons. There's always a good reason for things, but in essence, what you're doing is you're destroying the sovereignty of nations. But God is sovereign, and he chooses, not we, how he is to be approached. As is in all of God's truth, Satan is saying to our generation, hath God said this, that you are to approach him according to his way? Surely you can approach him in your own creative way. That's what Satan is doing. Think outside the box. But God says, this is the box. You think according to the box. Satan wants you to think outside the box. Be creative in approaching God. God says, no, you can't come that way. Satan promotes the questioning of this very principle as to how we are to approach God, but we're clearly taught in God's holy word that we can only approach God through his dear son, Jesus Christ. That's how you approach God. You don't go to God's throne alone. You don't knock on heaven's door and say, let me in apart from Jesus Christ. God has so ordained it. Now, the structure and the service of the tabernacle showed sinful man how he could come before a holy God in worship and service, how he could offer sacrifice for sin, and how he could receive instruction and counsel from the Word of God. Now, God chose to give the children of Israel something they could see and learn from. You know, when you're a child, you learn by experience. Experience is the first child's teacher. But you're not to stay learning by experience. You're to move to learn by word. That's the transition that the Bible teaches us. You learn by experience. You feel the sting of the rod on your hind end. What an experience that is. That's experience. Now, that's not to be the end in itself. That's to move you into learning to learn by word. That's the normal course of the Scriptures. That's what the Scriptures tell me. Little children don't know anything. They don't know if what you say is what they ought to do. So you give them experience. And that's what God was doing. He chose to give the children of Israel something they could see and experience and learn every day, that which portrayed God's redemptive program, not only for them, but for the entire world. He gave them a show and tell. This is how it's to work. I'm going to give you this structure, this tabernacle, all of these furnishings to show you how it works to approach me. And I'll reveal the whole plan down through the ages. Now, within the tabernacle was a clear message that sin had to be dealt with. Now, as you learned, I've been on this earth for 73 years. I was born at the end of the Depression. I knew nothing about the Depression. We had three meals a day. Didn't know we were poor. Lived in the middle of a prairie up in Chicago. There weren't many prairies in Chicago, but our house was right in the middle of a prairie. We called them prairies. We didn't call them woods. There wasn't enough trees to call them woods. We had cottonwood trees that I used to climb. But you know, I remember as a boy back in the 40s, I remember World War II. I remember the blackouts we had in Chicago, and I didn't know what a blackout was. I thought it was something you could taste or eat or feel, but it was, you know, it was no lights. But I remember as a boy how when I offended my parents, it was a big deal. Oh, it was a big deal. It was not, oh, well, he's just a boy. He's just a little child, doesn't know any better. No, when I offended my parents, I knew that I had sinned. Oh, I hated to offend my mother. To see the tears come from her eyes because of my sin communicated to me what sin was. You know, I'm sure that that was prominent in my salvation. No one had to tell me how horrible sin was. And one of the great hindrances in seeing boys and girls saved is that they do not have an understanding of sin. This is the day of overlooking sin. Oh, they're just little children. No, they're sinners. And they have to be told and communicated that they're sinners and they're anathema to God. These little children are anathema to God. Yes, they are. Again, it's a problem of not exercising that authority that God has given. Parents, you've got authority over your children. You're in charge. You're in command. They want to be commanded. They want to be told what's right. They want to walk, to know how to walk the right way. And when they sin, you've got to make such a fuss over that sin that they know that that's horrible. And I've offended my parents, and I don't want to do it again. You make a big stink out of it. Not, oh, they're just children. Yeah, there'll be children that will go to hell because they won't know what sin is. God hates sin. He hates it with the greatest passion that can ever be exercised. You know, you think about the Garden of Eden, and God said, you can eat of all these trees, and he lovingly told them, you can eat of all these trees. Now, there's one tree I don't want you to eat of. Just one. I've got dozens and hundreds of trees, and the fruit is so delicious. Can you imagine the fruit of the Garden of Eden? How delicious it was? Eve said, well, you know, I kind of like that tree back there. Bypassing all the fruit. Now, all she did was take a bite of a fruit. You'd think God would overlook that. Just a little bite of fruit. You know what that did on the earth? You know what that did to you and me? It passed that sin along to me and to you. That's how God thinks of sin. We would overlook it. Oh, it's just a bite of fruit. But you know, God chose that simple act of disobedience to communicate to us how much he hates sin. You would think that he would have had a better example, like Eve would have murdered Adam, or Adam would have murdered Eve. Now, that I can understand, Pastor. You know, yeah, I can understand. I agree with you, God. He murdered Eve. Surely that should pass to all of us. But we overlook the simple act of taking a bite of the forbidden fruit. But God showed us that. That's how much he hates sin, that simple act of disobedience. God hates sin. But many parents never teach the horrors of sin that offend our just and holy God, for they are not offended, for they are not godly. You know, if you're not offended by sin, you're not godly. It's as simple as that. God is offended by sin, and he expects those of his children to be offended by sin. You make a big fuss over it. Child lies, you make a big fuss over it. That's the worst thing that ever happened to our family. It's going to bring down our family. You've shamed us, son, or you shamed us, daughter. Oh, that'll hurt their psyche. You know where their psyche can go? You know where it can go. I'm not going to say it, but you know where it can go. I'd rather see them in heaven, saved, than have their mind so-called pure in this world's eyes. But you know, sin was not overlooked in the tabernacle, for a brazen altar was so prominent where sacrifices were offered for sin to the mediating high priest who took that blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. The whole picture was there. You know, they saw these beautiful animals come, pure animals, the best. They would come to the altar day after day after day, and they would be slain and their blood would be shed. The first thing you see in the tabernacle courtyard was the brazen altar, the blood. So God pointed out the important thing. Learn about sin. Teach your children about sin. Make them understand about sin. Then preach the gospel. You know, so much gospel preaching that doesn't have anything about sin. Why should I be saved? Oh, it's a nice story. But why should I be saved? Well, first of all, I have to know that I'm a sinner. Everything in the tabernacle pointed to God's redemptive plan And it all started with an understanding of sin. The people could only approach God through blood atonement and a mediating priesthood. That's how God set it up. Now we on this side of history know that the tabernacle was presented as a beautiful picture of Christ. Oh, Christ, God's only begotten Son, who came in the flesh, leaving his throne in heaven to tabernacle among his people. And we know from our study in the New Testament that Jesus Christ meets all the conditions displayed in the tabernacle that were required of God in order to approach him. You want to approach God? You got to do it through Jesus Christ. You can't be creative here. God's not interested in your creativity. In Christ, we have a high priest. We have a perfect blood sacrifice and access to God for all who put their trust in him. John 1:14 tells us this, and the Word was made flesh. Isn't God good to us to take the Word and make flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the three pieces of furniture in the holy place typified our fellowship with Christ. That was a picture of our fellowship with Christ. And we've studied a couple of lessons in the golden with the golden candlestick, and it was placed on the left side of the holy place, a seven-branched golden lampstand, which spoke of Christ as the light of the world. Oh, how many lessons there are in the tabernacle. And it's so good to be on this side of history to know and see those lessons, how clear they were. And as Christ is the light of the world, so also are his children who are to share the light of God's word in this dark and ever darkening world, so that men may see their good works and glorify the Father. So the lampstand was filled with rich symbolic teaching for God's people. It was of pure gold, deity. Christ was deity, who was the divine Son of God, who deigned to become a man. Now that word deigned is who lowered himself. God came to Jesus and said, I want you to go to earth. And you're going to leave all of the glories of heaven. And he willingly went, deigned to become a man, because only men have the blood that satisfies God for the redemption of sin. Now the lampstand was not molded nor pieced together, for Moses was commanded to hammer it into the form specified. We've learned that it was of beaten gold. Again, a symbol of our Lord, who we remember endured the harsh sting of the whip, which tore his flesh before he was crucified. The light from the lampstand in the holy place was symbolic of Christ's holiness. The lampstand itself typified Christ, who lights up the walk and fellowship of believers. Where do we get our light from as we walk this veil of tears? We get it from Christ. And then God gives to his children that light, that we may walk together and in fellowship and communion with God. John, who knew intimate fellowship with the Lord, wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." How do I have fellowship with you? You walk in the light. I walk in the same light. And we have fellowship. Now, what does that mean? I don't have fellowship with those that don't walk in the light. Oh, you're a snob. You're an elitist. No, this is what the scripture says. I have fellowship. My heart and your heart blend together because we walk in the light of Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses us to be fit vessels for fellowship, and that whole transaction is displayed in the tabernacle. Without the blood, we could never enter into the presence of a holy God. We could never enter into the holy place. For in order to approach God, he says, it must be through the blood. That's the criteria. God has set it up. You can't go around it. You can't avoid it. You can't be creative and make up your own way to approach God, as the religions of the world have done. Satan has seen to that. Satan says, start this religion. You can approach God that way. And look at what some of them do to approach God. Oh, if I kill the infidels, I'll be pleasing God. That's how I approach God. Well, that's not what the book says. Now, we are to be but reflectors of the light to this world. But you know, too often our light is hidden. Jesus posed this very question to his disciples when in Mark 4:21 he said, "Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not to be set on a candlestick?" You know, one of the beauties of the scripture is the questions that Christ asks. Talk about questions that make you sit up and think. Well, let's see now. If I'm light, then I ought not to hide my light. I ought to let my light shine. We are to be lamps, to beam brightly as a city on a hill. Now, the candlestick, it's interesting that the candlestick was hidden in the holy place. Candlestick didn't come out and light the outside. It lit the holy place where the priest ministered, and then they carried their ministry out of the holy place to the people. The candlestick stayed in the holy place. Now you see how this points to what has taken place in the church. For the head of the church, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of God in heaven, that holy place, that place of holiness. But the body of Christ carries this light to the dark world. You know, God has relied upon his children to carry the light. The light, the true light, is Jesus Christ with the Father. But God has expected us to carry the light to the dark world. Paul told us of that process using other words, but it is the same message, for it speaks of the need for God's children to spread the light of the Word of God throughout the world. We read of this in Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" You see how God has relied upon his body to do the work. We go to Christ for the light. we reflect that light in our work on earth, and how shall they preach except they be sent? You see how it rests on the body of Christ? You see how great a responsibility we have as members of the body of Christ? For it says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now that phrase, bring glad tidings of good things, can also be stated as shining the light of truth. Now the light was not to be generated from fuel of Moses' choice, but it was commanded to Moses to bring pure olive oil for the lamps. And they were instructed by God to use pure olive oil beaten for the light. Now, olive oil is made by crushing the olives with a beating action as in a mortar. You ladies know how to crush things in the kitchen. Well, the olive oil came from that, or an olive press, but included in that requirement to press the olives is the requirement to beat the olives, and this is said to bring the most pure olive oil. And it's interesting that Jesus fulfills this symbol in his sufferings as he was taken to Gethsemane, which was the site of the crucifixion. And it's interesting that Gethsemane means oil or olive press. Everything fits together in God's book. Jesus was pressed. Jesus was beaten in the sufferings of Gethsemane and Calvary that we might have the pure olive oil, that we might have the Holy Spirit, that we may be the light of witness for Jesus Christ, the pure olive oil. He was represented by the oil in the lamp. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your loving kindness. What a picture you give us, Father, in the tabernacle, and especially today, as we think of the candlestick. We haven't talked about the branches, but the branches, Father, seem to indicate the church, seem to indicate those that receive the reflected light, that go out and represent God as the light of the world. Bless us now, Father, as we go to our message today. Bless our pastor. Lord, help him, Father, to be clear and helpful in his message, that we might go from here bringing honor and glory and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.